there are few that well-read students of the Bible acknowledge. For example, the kingdom of God. Some argue that the unifying theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God, and that this is what is pressed upon every book of the Bible. That God is king and his purpose is to fulfill his will on the earth and in heaven. Oftentimes we hear in the Gospels from the lips of the Lord Jesus, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. For the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." And he taught his disciples, if you remember, to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So one could argue that the kingdom of God is that unifying theme in all the Bible. But others might argue that the main theme of the Bible that runs through every story, every prophecy, every letter, is rather the glory of God. That the dominant theme of the Bible is the glory of God. And that's a hard one to argue against. To him be the glory forever and ever. Now, no right-minded Christian will ever minimize in any way these themes, right? As we are to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, you might be asking, what does Pastor Danny think? I would lean to argue that the goal and direction of every book and every chapter and every verse in the Bible would be redemption. And that because I find it to be more specific and more concentrated. That God, who is holy and who is worthy of all praise and glory, is doing something. That he is in the business of redeeming sinners. God is redeeming sinners that he might bring them into his kingdom. God is redeeming sinners for the sake of his glory. And as we turn our attention, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, what is God doing in redeeming sinners? And the answer is to bring them into communion and fellowship with himself. This, I believe, is the story of the Bible, and it is the gospel. We've been studying the book of Numbers for quite some time, and we are in our midweek worship service going through the book of Numbers. But from the very beginning, we were created to have such a relationship with God. But that this very relationship was destroyed at the fall, we all know that. And what is then unfolded throughout the Bible is the long story of God's provision to restore that fellowship with sinners, and that through Christ his Son. I believe every book, every chapter, every verse works towards bringing this message to light. Some passages give us hints of this. Other passages give us inferences of this. But when we turn our attention to Numbers chapter 28, we find that it directly speaks on our relationship with God, and in a profound way. What might seem at first glance a list of tedious and outdated sacrifices, what might appear on the surface like old ancient regulations, is really rather how such a relationship with God can be found. And not only found, but maintained. Now, I want you to notice, if you've been following with us here in the book of Numbers, just where we are in the book of Numbers. 39 years have passed since Israel departed from Egypt. And in that time, a whole generation of Israelites have died. They have perished in the desert. And standing on the plains of Moab by the Jordan River are a new people. A people ready to make entrance to take possession of the land. They are now led not only by Moses, but also Joshua. Joshua, who has just been confirmed as the shepherd who would lead them in. He was the next man up, chosen by God. And so, with these fresh-faced Israelites ready to receive the command of God, what is God's word to them? Go and take the land. Cross the river and take possession of what is yours. Notice that's not what God says. The command of God is not for them to charge right into the land. Rather, before they do anything, notice God's instructions for them. Numbers 28 tells us that worship must be their highest priority. Here, God speaks to His people not about how to take the land, not about what areas to claim, not about what to avoid, but He speaks to them about their worship. But think about this. Shouldn't they be prepared to go to war? This is what the census was for back in Numbers chapter 26. Moses was told by God to take an accounting, a numbering of every male who was 20 years old and older, that they might go to battle, that they might go to war. And so why is God telling His people as they're on the verge of entering the land of Canaan about worship? You see, it's because worship was going to save Israel as they entered that war zone. Now, what do I mean? We've already seen the influence of the Moabites and the Midianites and the influence they had on Israel. Notice back in Numbers 24 and 25, it was Balaam who on multiple attempts, he tried to curse Israel. It was the wish of the Moabites and Balak, the king of Moab, if you remember, that Balaam would come and curse Israel in order to destroy them. But Balaam, the hired prophet, with all his power, he couldn't do it. He couldn't curse the people for whom God blessed. And so what did he do? Rather than destroying Israel with a curse, he decided there's a better way to tempt them. To tempt them to sin, that they might destroy themselves. Well, how did he do it? By enticing them with all that Moab had to offer. The Moabite food, the Moabite women, the Moabite gods, the Moabite culture. Well, how did Israel respond? They fell head over heels over Moab. And they abandoned the God who had delivered them out of Egypt. So you can just see now, as they're about to head into Canaan, the potential disaster awaiting them. You can imagine what will take place when Israel makes their way into the land, into a land of foreigners. That they'll not simply take possession of Canaan, but that Canaan will take possession of them. Well, the question is, how then can they be saved from this? And the answer God gives them is by their worship. It's because it will be through their worship that they will experience communion with God and none other. It's through their worship their bonds with God will be made stronger. It's through their worship that their love and commitment for God will grow. And how was an Israelite to approach the holy and living God and maintain a relationship with God? By sacrifice. Sacrifice, or sacrifices, as we've been learning, was in large part the worship of Israel. And so it was by their worship that they would be saved from the world. It would keep their sights and their hearts set upon God. You know, if you've ever wondered just why the worship of Israel was just so detailed, so particular. And the reason why is so that it would be so loud and clear to them that God is important. That's why it was so detailed. That the worship of God takes their focus, their undivided attention. It requires their minds and their hearts. It is a matter of life and death. They had already learned that if you approach Him irreverently, that if you come to Him recklessly, you die. We saw that in the book of Leviticus. Worship for the people of Israel taught them that they must only and always come to God on His terms. If there's something to be learned about worship in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, it's this. How you worship determines who you worship. How you worship determines who you worship. You see, if you get to design the way you worship God, you will eventually worship a God of your own design. But if you worship God in the way that God has appointed for you to worship, then you will worship the only true God. And that because God directs and commands the proper way to come to Him. And so what do the people of Israel have to learn? They have to learn to defer to God. They have to learn to be humble before God. To say to the Lord, we just want to do your will. You tell us what to do and we'll do it. So that their worship becomes not something of their own free thinking, but rather their worship becomes a response to God's word. And you see, that will protect them from the world. That will protect them from the world around them. Because for the Israelites, the world around them was busy worshiping gods, but they weren't worshiping the right God. And so here was God's plan. Here was God's design to save His people from the world through worship. Through worship. Now, church, that tells us something. It informs us of our own worship. That every time we gather, we do so under God's Word. To read the Bible, to pray the Bible, to sing the Bible, to preach and hear the Bible. And as we do, God is creating us. He is making us into His people. He is, in the very act of worshiping Him, solidifying our heart's allegiance to Him. He is forming our minds on what He is like. He is teaching us to view Him as He is and not according to our own opinions and perspectives. He is defining for us who we are as distinct from the world. He is convicting us of what is truth and what is deceptive, what is eternal and what is temporal. What is of worth and what is useless. He is forming us to be His people, holy unto Himself, separate from the world, that He might protect us from the world, that we might be saved from this world. And you see, that's what worship does. And that's exactly what is going on here in Numbers chapter 28. And this is why it's so important that God has His people at a pause prior to entering the land, because He needs to give them these all too important details or instructions about worship. Well, if the first thing that we need to know here in this chapter is really the importance of worship, then the second thing is this, that it's about sacrifice. Sacrifice was at the heart of Israel's worship. But why? Why were these sacrifices, why were they needed to be offered? Well, the Lord tells the people of Israel why. Look with me in Numbers chapter 28 and look with me in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. Well, what is God saying here? That these sacrifices that the people of Israel offered was as, and we read it here, food to Him. It was like food. He says to them, offer to me my offerings, my food for my food offerings. Well, the symbol behind these sacrifices was that it was likened to food. Well, why? It was to highlight to the people that when they sacrificed, it was as if they were coming to the dinner table with God, to share a meal with God. And here's the point, to fellowship and commune with God. That's what you do at the dinner table. That what took place in the offering of sacrifices was fellowship and communion with the holy and living God. Notice in verse 2 here, that God tells them that when they offer sacrifices, that He smells the pleasing aroma of the food shared between them. In other words, God says to them, this is what pleases me. That it pleases him to be in fellowship with them. And he speaks of this pleasing aroma all throughout the chapter. You look at it at the end of verse 6 here, pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. We find it again in verse 8, a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We find it in verse 13, verse 24, verse 27. You jump to chapter 29 and we see it there in verse 2 and 6 and 8 and 13. All throughout, over and over again, God tells them that these sacrifices are to Him a pleasing aroma. Which is to say, He takes pleasure in the shared meal He has with Israel. That He delights in fellowshipping and communing with them. That the goal of these sacrifices was to be in relationship with them. Now let me ask you, Christian believer, can I ask you how your communion has been with the holy and living God? How has your own communion been these last several months? As it is God's pleasure, has it been your pleasure to come to Him? Has it been your delight to fellowship with Jesus Christ? Or have you found yourself in the last couple months that your spiritual life is trending in the opposite direction? And you find yourself not coming to Him at all? That there really is an absence of communion and fellowship with God in your life? And if so, why? God desires, as it were, to eat with you at His table. Why then, if this is yourself, why is there no desire to come to Him? Beloved, has something else preoccupied your heart? What we learn here in the beginning of chapter 28 is that this is what God wants. He wants to commune with you. He wants to fellowship with you. It's the delight of His heart. So much so that notice this fellowship, this communion is initiated not by our own selves, but it's rather initiated by God. Notice that it's God who comes to Israel. God invites the people. Chapter 28 begins not with Moses going up the mountain and saying, "Hey Lord, I have a question. Can we do this together?" No, it's rather the Lord spoke to Moses. God comes down to Moses to tell the people, this is what I want, that He wants to commune with them. And it may be that this evening that you need to hear these very words. That God desires to commune with you. That it pleases Him to be in fellowship with you. And that He doesn't refuse any who come to Him in humility and in faith. But notice here in Numbers 28 that to commune with Him is very costly. To be in relationship with God for Israel was not cheap. Look at verse 3. "And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." And chapter 28 here, in this little section, goes on and on about what else they were to offer every single day. Well, what were these Israelites to do? They were to offer sacrifices every day. 2 lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening. That what took precedent each and every day, and not just for a set period of time, but rather for the entirety of their lives, was a sacrifice to God to begin that day and a sacrifice to God to end that day. That God wanted their worship. Not only every day, but to start the day and to end the day. The morning and the evening sacrifice. And so a male lamb was given on the altar twice in one day by Israel. There were no days off. There were no, "I just got really busy with my schedule" kind of days. This was the command of God to the people. Their lives revolved around the morning and the evening sacrifice. Unlike many of us whose personal worship with God revolves around our lives. But rather their lives revolved around the worship of God. You see, we have it backwards. If I have time, I'll do this. If I can free up my schedule, I'll come to God. Now there's something to be said here, brothers and sisters, about the precedent of worship, the priority to commune, the primacy of fellowship with God, and that on a daily basis. Why? Why? Not to fulfill some legal requirement. But it was God communicating to them, I want to fellowship with you every day. I want to commune with you every morning and every evening. That I, the Lord your God, your creator and maker, your savior and deliverer, would be at the forefront of your hearts, the center of your minds. Brothers and sisters, if it was important for the people of God in the Old Testament, what can we conclude about the people of God in the New? But notice there wasn't just the daily requirement of sacrifices, but they were to sacrifice on a weekly basis. Look at Numbers 28, verse 9. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs, a year old without blemish, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath besides, notice that there, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And so not only every day, morning and evening, but every week, every Sabbath, they were to offer sacrifices. That on a weekly basis, the worship of God had to take place. They were to take place. And let me just say in our own context that there ought to be an urgency for us to corporately gather for worship. It is essential. It is a matter for our own lives, life and death. Hebrews 10 instructs us not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. But notice here in Numbers 28, the chapter keeps going. Look at verse 11. At the beginnings of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, a year old without blemish. And it goes on and on and on. Which means, now notice this, there was a worship service every month. There was a worship service every week. And there was a worship service every day. And there was a worship service every morning. And there was a worship service every evening. What is God teaching them? God was calling them to a life of worship. That their lives revolved around the worship of God. Now, what is asked of us as Christian believers? Because we don't get together every morning. I don't show up here or at Pillar every morning, every evening. That would be a lot of sermons. And I don't think I can hang. What is required of us? For you and I, what is required of us is to worship God with greater intensity and greater frequency. He says to us, it's not so much about the time, but it has to do with your life. That the whole of your life is to be a worship service to God. And so Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, to present the whole of your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That the worship of God penetrates not only our time, but our actions, our thoughts, our decisions, how we go about our jobs, how we go about our relationships, how we are as husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers, how we handle our trials, how we handle the ups, and how we handle the downs. Everything in our life, God is saying, is a platform of worship. Every aspect of your life is a service to Him, which is far greater than morning and evening, which is far greater than every week and every month. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. Beloved, this is what we are made for, that we might worship Him in everything and in anything with all of our lives. And this is what God wanted to teach the Israelites as they made their way into the land of Canaan, that this mentality and that this mindset, this life of worship, would cause them to take possession of Canaan without being possessed by Canaan. Well, Christian believer, how's that going with us? Are we taking possession of this world by our life of worship, or are we being possessed by this world? You see, everyone bows to an altar, to some sort of altar, whether it be the altar of money, whether it be the altar of reputation, whether it be the altar of a political party, whether it be the altar of cultural relevance, whether it be the altar of self. But what separates us as Christian believers is that we worship Jesus Christ. And Him we proclaim. And Him we worship. And to Him we give our full allegiance. This is what keeps us distinct from the world. This is what makes us His people. This is what defines the church. We are a community of people who worship Christ. Well, here's the third thing that we need to know here in this chapter. And notice the cost of this communion. That there is a cost. The cost of this worship for these Israelites, it was very pricey. It was very expensive. And these sacrifices were cumulative, meaning the service of one didn't negate the service of another. Meaning when it came time for the Sabbath service, you didn't go, "Phew, I get that morning service off today. Awesome. We just got one. Today's the weekly. Today's the monthly one. Cool. We don't have to do the morning evening and we ain't got to do the weekly." But no, they had to do all. They had to do all. Meaning the service of one didn't negate the service of the other. In other words, on the Sabbath day, daily sacrifices were still offered. During the monthly services, the weekly and the daily sacrifices were still offered. And with all these sacrifices put together every year, Israel was to offer 113 bulls, 37 rams, 30 goats, and 1,093 lambs. More than a ton of flour, more than 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. And these are just the regular offerings. Remember, there's voluntary offerings that an individual can give. There are personal sin offerings that you would have to give when one sinned. This is apart from all of that. And so it was pricey. It was costly. It was a costly affair. And Christian, we think about our own lives. Is there not a cost for ourselves? You remember the story in the Gospels of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord's response was to the young man, "So everything that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me." And what happened? He walked away sad. Why? It's because the cost of communion was too high. It was too high. Following Jesus may not cost us the same things as it did for this rich young ruler. But you know that communion with God is never cheap. It demands everything that we have, everything that we are. It's the sacrifice of our lives. It might mean, for some of you, estrangement from your family members. hostility, maybe from coworkers, ridicule from your friends. It might mean social rejection and even severe persecution. It might mean you get some dislikes on Facebook. I don't know what happens on Instagram. I don't know if you can like or unlike. I don't know that stuff. But there's a consequence. But Christian, should we be surprised by this? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will. Not that you may, not that you might. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. But he says, take heart. I have overcome the world. The last thing to be said here in Numbers 28, and we'll finish this up, is yes, it was costly. It was. That there was a cost of communion. There was a cost of worship. That it was costly for the person who was offering the sacrifice. But here's the last point. It was far more costly for the animal itself that was being sacrificed. For the cost was death, right? The cost for the offerer was pricey. But the cost for that which was sacrificed was far greater. It was death. A death that was necessary to make the one making the offering acceptable to God, whose death expiated sin, atoned for sin, providing a substitute to take the place of the offerer. The blood of that animal atoned for that person's offenses. And this is what God wanted them to know and to learn. That as the temple lamb was led every morning and every evening, that if you're an Israelite and you saw that lamb being led to the temple, that in your mind you should have said, that should have been me. That should have been me. That they would say to themselves, I'm alive because this lamb is about to die. And there is a far greater cost for the sacrifice than it is for me. And with this, the Israelite knew that something was very wrong, that all these sacrifices reminded him that things were not okay, because if it was okay, these sacrifices, they wouldn't be needed. But that something was wrong, and that something was themselves. They knew themselves, you see. They knew themselves to be sinners. And they knew that they could not commune with a holy God. That they could not fellowship with a holy God apart from sacrifice. That there was nothing they could do to restore that relationship. And only God. Only God could appoint something and provide something to restore that fellowship. And so what does God do? He commands for sacrifices to be given. And not only does he command sacrifices to be given, but he provides Israel with those very sacrifices. Because remember, these Israelites, they would have looked at the menu of the sacrifices in the morning, in the evening, the daily, the weekly, the monthly, and they would have looked at their own supply, and they would have said to themselves, there's no way we can provide this. We don't have all these cows. We don't have all these goats. We don't have all these lambs. We are wanderers. We're going through the middle of a desert. But they remembered the story of Abraham and Isaac. When God spared Isaac and provided a ram in the thicket, they knew God would provide because God said he would provide. For these Israelites, the biggest lesson they were learning was this, that these animal sacrifices, they won't do. Because after sacrificing the morning sacrifice, what do they have to do? Get ready for the evening sacrifice. And after they did that evening sacrifice, what did they do? They got ready for the next day and for that morning and evening sacrifice. And then came the weekly. And after that week, there was another week where they had to make sacrifices. And once they did the monthly, there was another month in which they had to make sacrifices. And so God was teaching His people, these sacrifices, they are insufficient. They will never get the job done. And so these sacrifices pointed to the need of a greater sacrifice, a permanent sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice provided by God Himself. Beloved, He is Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ for you and I. God provided a sacrifice in Jesus Christ, who gave His life as a ransom for many. Here then was the cost for communion, for fellowship. It was the cost of His Son. It was the cost of His Son that you might come to the table and fellowship with your Creator and with your Maker and with your God. And that you would be reconciled to Him, that you might worship Him, that you might come to Him in trusting faith. We find in the Bible that the sacrifices that the people of Israel gave, over and over we read that it was as a pleasing aroma to Him. And we just read in Isaiah 53 to start this service. And it says in the NIV that yes, this sacrifice of Jesus, it was pleasing to Him. We're told in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Because in doing so, God was making many righteous, that you might come commune and fellowship with Him. Let us not forget that, Christian. Let us not forget that. Let's pray together. Faithful God, our Father, we confess that our worship is weak and that our worship is lacking, that our devotion to You is often waning, and we ask that You would forgive us. Forgive us of our unfaithfulness. Forgive us for our lack of love. And we cry out, we believe, but Lord, help our unbelief. May You increase and may we decrease. And may Christ grow in our minds and in our eyes and in our hearts, may He grow sweet to us. Give us a greater affection and passion for the Savior, that we would with all our lives give ourselves to Him in worship, in adoration, and in praise, the sacrifice of our lives. Holy Father, would You refine us? Refine us by Your Holy Spirit and make us more into the image of Your Son. In whose name we pray, amen.